And everybody knows what a checkerboard looks like, right? The chessboard. There's a semblance of one if you haven't seen one. And we're going to be talking about the unwinnable struggle that Satan is waging against God. You know, it's very similar to a chess match. And albeit it's a grand universal scale. Some of what you're going to hear today is from Dr. Tony Evans, and some is from Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, and some other parts are from me, and a lot of it's going to be from God and the Holy Scriptures. So there's a little bit of a whole lot of people in here today. Maybe. There we go. Now, there are many ways to be trapped in chess. If you play it, then you know that. Now, those of you who have played the game, you know it's a game of concentration. Okay, you've got to be paying attention. Dr. Evans, he tells a story of a chess champion, and there's various versions of this, but this is kind of the basic version of it. And he tells the story of this chess champion who was touring through all the art galleries of Europe, just looking at the magnificent art throughout Europe. And he was at this one particular gallery, and he happened upon a painting, and it was called Checkmate. And in the painting was a chessboard, and on one side of the board was a young man, and he appeared to be very scared, almost weeping, sweating, very nervous, as he stared at the pieces on the board. And the other side of the board was Satan, and he's smiling gleefully, as only Satan can do. And he looked at the board knowing that he was going to have the young man in checkmate and win this young man's eternal soul. And that was a big problem for the young man. But the visitor, he became so enthralled with this painting that he just looked at it and looked at the play depicted on it. And remember, he's a chess master, and he's looking at what is there. And so he asked the gallery owner, says, "Do you have a chessboard?" And he said, "Yeah." And so they went and got the chessboard, and they set it up with the players just like it was in the painting. And so he set it there, and then he began to study that. So in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Creation was the first move in what would become a cosmic chess match that is currently going on between God and Satan. Okay, then in Genesis 1:31, what does it say? "And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So Lucifer, he begins to feel that he deserved more than God had given him. When he, God, created the angels, and Lucifer, which means the shining one, he had a great deal. He was God's anointed cherub. Anoint, to authorize or set apart a person for a particular work or service. Isaiah 61:1 tells us, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The anointed person belonged to God in a special sense. Okay, and so that's what we see with this. Remember, Satan was an anointed cherub. And Webster's dictionary defines cherub as one of the winged heavenly beings that support the throne of God or act as his guardian spirits. So Lucifer was appointed by God to be so special over the other angels that he had a throne. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. That's verse 15. But being the top guy in God's angel corps apparently wasn't enough. Not for Lucifer, anyway. So he led a revolt against God. Satan and the angels that had followed him were cast out of heaven down to earth. So now the cosmic chess mass of all time has been started. Okay, we're in it for real now. Satan wasted little time in his next move as he convinced Eve that God was probably hiding the fact that she and Adam could also become like gods if they ate the forbidden fruit. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the one place where Satan told the truth. We do know about good and evil, do we not? Yeah, thank you, Adam and Eve. Verse 2 begins with, "The woman said." To parlay with the tempter, it's always dangerous. Unconsciously, the woman was revealing. And think about, just a side note, think about how arrogant Satan is. He thought that he actually could tempt God the Son by trying to trick him like he did Eve. I mean, think about it. You know, there's the sarcastic me, okay? And if I'm Jesus and Satan goes, "You can have everything that you see. Believe in me." So why would I do that, dude? I created everything, including you. But that's how arrogant Satan is. So Eve was a little bit out of her league. She was innocent, guileless, unsuspecting, and she was no match for that wily antagonist. She was unwilling to stand by and see God misrepresented. And so she courageously attempted to correct the serpent's statement, but she quoted God's prohibition inaccurately. She added the word "touch." Now, the method of deceit the serpent employed with Eve was to distort the meaning of God's prohibition and then hold it up to ridicule in its new form. And the tempter, he feigned surprise. You know, would God really do this? Why would God issue such a command? And then he sought to break down the woman's faith by sowing in her mind doubts, suspicions, false pictures of the Almighty and his motives. And it was a deliberate attempt to reflect on God. And he's been doing it ever since. And this is our first fill-in today. When faith fails, the sure foundation of moral conduct collapses, and it is only a small step from unbelief to sin and disgrace. And if you think about that, you know, think about people we know who have fallen. Think about ourselves, because we're fallen. Nobody's perfect. We've all done that. My very, very dear friend that I worked with for many years at Cal Fire, and his wife, I've told this story before, you know, his first wife died of pancreatic cancer, and they prayed for her, we prayed for her, she was saved, and he's mad that God didn't save her. Well, what type of God do you have that he wouldn't save my wife? We prayed. It says, pray, he'll give it to you. You always have to understand what Scripture is saying, and not just what we may think we want it to say. And so he wants nothing to do with God. His faith failed, and he wants nothing to do. But why didn't Satan try to tempt Adam? Have you ever thought about that? He went after the girl, and there's too many of you here, so that's as far as I'm going with that one. Yeah. Because I'm not sure I can get to the door before you all can cut me off. But Adam, he had walked with God. He talked with God personally, remember? Day 6, it was Adam. "Adam, bud, let's go name all them animals." Cool. "Adam, I don't think any of them are going to suit you. We're going to have to do something special." And we created Eve. Whereas Eve had not been in that close contact with God like Adam. So she was more vulnerable and was easily tempted by Satan. So, and by the way, I've said this before, but that, you know, the Garden of Eden is the one time where we know where the husband should have put his foot down and said no to the wife. That's the only time where we know that for certain. Because it ultimately was Adam's fault. Because he did have that relationship. And he disobeyed anyway. Whereas Eve had not been in close contact, as I said, so she was more vulnerable, more easily tempted by Satan. And God countered Satan's move by what? Throwing Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Because what was in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the tree of eternal life. And he said, we're not going to have people living forever who are sinners. So you're out, your lease is canceled, and you're gone. Then Satan responded by getting Cain to kill Abel. That cut off the godly line. Now there's no prophecy. But God responded with what? The birth of Seth. And that restored the godly line. Then Satan made a move by causing increasing wickedness in the world, to which God found a man named Noah. And as Dr. Tony Evans says, God gave Noah a three-word sermon, it's going to rain. And he preached that sermon continuously for 100 years or so. And God destroyed the world as the fountains of the deep broke up and the windows of heaven were opened. But Satan was not finished. After that, Noah's sons and daughters-in-laws were supposed to repopulate the earth. And they were doing a good job. And there was a guy called Nimrod, and which means let us rebel. And boy, did he ever. Nimrod started to build the Tower of Babel and very slyly began to distort God's word into, you know, what today is astrology. Not only that, and how did God stop that, by the way? He came down and he messed up their language, didn't he? And I think to the people that were he was most angry at, he created Hungarian. Look at it. Z's mean S's and S's mean Z's and there's hardly any vowels. Also proof that God has a sense of humor. But astrology was never what God intended the stars. In Job 38:31 and 32, we read that God himself draws attention to the zodiac. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, he's talking to Job, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with the cubs? Maseroth is the Hebrew word for zodiac. And God, the creator of the universe and all that is in it, he never meant for the stars in the heavens to be used for fortune-telling. God intended the stars to tell a story, but not the one that Satan has been fooling us with through astrology. The signs of the stars were first recorded by Adam's son Seth, who the Jewish historian Josephus says was a virtuous man and of excellent character. But God responded by finding Adam in Ur of the Chaldees, telling him to leave his country, and that he, God, would make through him, Abraham, a great nation. This move and countermove, it goes on through the Old Testament, and we see all over the place where Satan not only tries to just mess everything up, but he also tries to work to cut off the godly line throughout the Old Testament. There are a number of places where, you know, and God steps in, because Satan knows, I think nobody knows the Bible, Scripture, better than God, other than Satan. He knows it all. And so he knows how important the prophecy is in the Old Testament of the line of Messiah, that Jesus and how he would come, going back to Adam, up through David, into the New Testament. But all the way through the Old Testament, we see places where Satan tried to kill that line off. Because think about it, if Satan cuts off the godly line halfway through the Old Testament, we got no reason to be here today. Let's go and get to the Super Bowl party early. But God is better, and he didn't do that. Then in the New Testament, God decides to move the king into the game by coming to earth as Jesus Christ and dying for the sins of all who would believe on him. However, Satan was not finished. Knowing that he could not defeat God, Satan has decided to take as many pieces from the cosmic game board as he can, to do as much destruction as he can. So after Jesus is crucified and is risen after the third day, Satan moves to create persecution for the new Christians. As they fan out from Jerusalem, God leads them to spread the word about Jesus and his saving grace. Then, about 64 AD, plus or minus a year, there's this Roman ruler, you may recognize the name, Nero. He loved to play the fiddle, I'm told. He decides that Christianity is the reason for Rome's problems, and so he has a way to do that, to fix the problems. He begins to persecute the Christians. Now, what, some 200 years later, Emperor Constantine says the God of the Christians is his God, and he mandates Christianity as the faith of the Roman Empire. Well, Satan then moves by leading the Roman Catholic Church away from God and closer to the depravity of man. Some 600 years later, the Catholic Church becomes very political. And one of the main ways is by, this is even better than bingo, by the way. This is, they sold indulgences. And what that meant was that you can go to the priest on Friday and say, priest, I'm gonna really sin. I'm gonna do this on Saturday, and I'm gonna do that, and everything. But I'm not gonna be able to make it to church on Sunday. What do you got for me? Okay, for sins, column A, 2 and column B, 1 and C, that's gonna be this much. And so you could pay to have your sins forgiven before you actually committed the sin. Great fundraiser. God's next move, though, was the Reformation. And it spread across Europe and the British Isles, and even the tail end of it came to America. The movement back toward God and the true teaching of the Bible, it was led by people like Martin Luther and John Smith, Thomas Helways, and Huldrych Zwingli, among others. And God used a variety of men to accomplish the Reformation to show that the movement was indeed from him. Because we had all these different parts all culminating in the one whole, which was the true and accurate understanding and reading of Scripture. Because remember, it was during this time that Scripture was taken away from priests and put in the language of everyday people so that we could enjoy what we have today and not have to count on somebody being truthful when they read the Greek or the Hebrew. Now then, in the 1800s, Satan hit on his best idea ever. And that was to create a way for people to question God. Remember, Satan's deal is questioning God. He got Eve to question God. So he's always trying to do that. Well, in the 1800s, we got evolution. And it was a way to get people to question his word by making false science appear to clearly differ and contradict the information about creation. Now, why is creation so important? Because Satan desires to undermine God's expressed account of creation. By denying creation, it's easier to deny God's plan of salvation and the truth of all of God's word. This is our next fill-in. If God is subtly removed from people's minds as their creator, then it is simple for them to disregard him as their redeemer. And those young people who now say they're nuns, and I don't mean nuns in the church, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, they have no religious affiliation, they have no caring for God, they don't want to know about God, they could care less. Because we've been subtly removing God from people's minds and their creator for a very long time. And now we're seeing that people disregard him as their redeemer. Because if I don't care about God, if I don't care about sin, if I don't believe that there is sin, then why do I need a redeemer? Why do I need to be saved? Evolution is Satan's effort to make you think that you're just some cosmic dust mixed with a little rain, a few amino acids. And you're nothing really special. You just happen to be at the top of the evolutionary ladder. Satan knows that if he can make people believe that we just happened, then we'll forget or not believe that we were created in the image of God. And Fernando, Larry, and I, we were to spend a while discussing the importance of the image of God. And we had a great time doing it. You heard the story. There's a story about a guy, a scientist, who, you know, talking to God. And he says, God, you know, creating people out of dirt is no real special thing. I can do that. Science can do that. And God said, really? Yeah, I can create out of dirt. He said, okay, go ahead. So the scientist goes over and he's putting his dirt together. And God said, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. He In 1830, a young lawyer named Charles Lyell, who was no fan of Christianity, he published the first of his three volumes, The Principles of Geology. Anybody see a problem here? A lawyer talking about geology. His main claim to fame was the development of the geologic column, and you see it there. That's the column that says, this happened in this era, these animals were in this era, that, and so whole thing. It was really great. It's the Bible of evolution. Everybody, it's in all the books. Even today, the geologic column is there. There's only one problem. No, the only place it exists in the world is in the school books. Doesn't exist anywhere else. It's a construct, but it's a construct to help explain evolution. And it was Lyell's work that Charles Darwin was dealing with that helped him come up with his book, The Origin of the Species. These two men did a great deal to destroy people's faith in God's Word. Julian Huxley, a famous evolutionist and atheist of the 20th century, said this, quote, evolution is a directional and essentially irreversible process occurring in time, which in its course gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation, and nothing that he says in that statement has come true. Nothing is getting better, nothing is proving. Scientific laws, like the second law of thermodynamics, says everything tends to disorder. Everything is breaking down. If we were improving, why do I look like this? 65 years, man, I should be rocking it. No, I'm a classic example of the second law of thermodynamics. But why do evolutionists, even those who themselves are scientists, believe with fervor and that evolution is the only way, even when it's not supportable with proof? I love evolutionists who are truthful. And we find some of their reasoning in this statement by evolutionist Richard Lewontin. He says, we take the side of science, meaning evolution, in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. That's world. That's worldism, if you will. That's that, things just happened. Okay, that's materialism. And it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. We are forced by our prior adherence to material causes, no matter how counterintuitive, how mystifying to the uninitiated, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Because the minute you allow that divine foot, then you have to allow the rest of that divine person. And once you allow God in, you have to understand that God is the creator, and as the creator, he makes the rules. People don't want to follow the rules. Satan did it. He got Adam and Eve not to follow the rules. And so we just continue that. But I love this statement. It's semi-lengthy, but it's well worth it. When you think about Dr. Wernher von Braun, I don't know if you know who he is. He was one of the missile designers in World War II for Germany, of the V-1, V-2 rockets. He's a pretty good rocket builder. But after the war, he came to the United States, and he was one of the leading scientists in the founding of NASA. And he has a great statement. He said, one cannot be exposed to the law and order of the universe without concluding that there must be design and purpose behind it all. The better we understand the intricacies of the universe and all it harbors, the more reason we have to marvel at the inherent design upon which it is based. To be forced to believe in only one conclusion, that everything in the universe happened by chance, would violate the very objectivity of science itself. What random process could produce the brain of a man or the system of the human eye? The evolutionists challenge science to prove the existence of God, but must we really light a candle to see the sun? They say they cannot visualize a designer. Well, can a physicist visualize an electron? What strange rationale makes some physicists accept The inconceivable electron is real while refusing to accept the reality of a designer on the ground that they cannot conceive him. It is in scientific honesty that I endorse the presentation of alternative theories for the origin of the universe, life, and man in the science classroom. It would be an error to overlook the possibility that the universe was planned rather than happening by chance. That is such a great statement and so true. And you see, going back to Richard Lewontin, why they're scared to death. They cannot allow this. By the way, when you're challenged, well, if you believe in God, prove it. I don't have to. You prove he doesn't exist. Don't fall for that one. And they love to do that. They love to push that on us. Well, you need to prove he exists. Oh, no, I don't. You need to prove that he does not. Feel free to start with the human eye. How did that happen? Or I love his talk about molecules in that. How do we know they exist? How can you see that? Let them defend, you know. We don't have to be on the defensive. God is on our side. Here's another fill-in. Remember, Satan knows the game is lost. He just wants to remove as many pieces from the game board as possible. But why would God allow this? Why would he allow it to happen to something that he originally said was very good when he created us? Do you ever think about that? It's so terrible. You know, I can't be angry with God because of who God is, but I would certainly love to ask him why he didn't just put Satan on Mars. Why not? Why did he have to put him here on the only habitable planet in the universe? I'm going to explain that basically here in a moment. Do you know how God created everything? He spoke it out, right? God said, "Let there be." He spoke to the darkness, light came out. He spoke to the water and the fish, and the swimming creatures were created. He spoke to the earth, and plants and animals came forth. In all things, God spoke to the source to create. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 1:26, God spoke to the source. He said, "Let us make man in our image," and we were created in the image of God. Now, we are chosen. Do you know that? As God's creation, we're chosen. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." We were going to be, while God's design was going around in his head, before he put anything down on paper in creation, he knew that we were going to be an incredible design. Yet Satan does not want you to realize that we were chosen by God even before the foundation of the world. So Satan developed evolution. But I am sure that you might have asked why God would place his divine design out in public, as it were, for Satan to corrupt. I know that I used to. And then I had this thought. Before Candy and I met, Candy's mother passed away, and Candy went back to Cleveland to help her brother, you know, to see what was there, fix things up. And they discovered in her mother's closet dozens and dozens of collector plates, still neatly packed in their styrofoam, you know, cases so they wouldn't get chipped or harmed or anything. And this all, you know, just all those, they have the pictures from movies and all sorts of things, you know, something designed for us to buy that will eventually, you know, be worth more than we paid for it, we hope. But she had a bunch of those. And so when we got married, she still had them. And when we were, you know, moving her into our house, I got to see them, and they were neat. But remember, they had never been displayed anywhere. And when Candy brought them home, she decided that it would be a neat to display them when she moved in all over our house. And we have had scenes from The Wizard of Oz, Gone with the Wind, a lot of beautiful depictions. But over the years, some of them, a few plates have been damaged or destroyed. you know, by accidents, visitors, stuff happens. Now, you might say, what a loss, and you'd be right. But is it better to have had them on display for even a short time to bring beauty to our home for others to see and enjoy, or to have kept them hidden away and nobody ever got to see them? Well, for Candy, the choice was easy. She wanted to share the beautiful designs and the pictures. And so does God with his divine design, because God gave us free will. Okay? So there has been from the beginning the chance that we would be broken or damaged. Yet God was so sure that his divine design would triumph that he was willing to place us, you and me, whom he has chosen, on the cosmic chessboard. And God feels so good about us that he's willing to set us before the evil of the universe. And as Dr. Kenneth Ulmer says, and this is another fill-in, and I can't do this justice. You need to hear Kenneth Ulmer. If you ever get a chance to hear Bishop Ulmer, you need to listen to that man speak. He is awesome. But he says, he has chosen us for glory. I can almost go Pentecostal here. He has chosen us for eternity. He has chosen us for an intimate relationship with him. God has chosen you and me for glory. That's an amen, folks. Because he has chosen us for glory. Think about that. We were chosen for nothing else. We were chosen for glory. We were chosen to be the shining glory of his creation. Nothing else but humanity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we read, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." So I'm going to close with 3 points, so don't get ready to head for the door. They won't take long. See? 3 points. Or 3 points. First, Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden because they sinned against God. Now, Satan was, remember, able to fool Eve because she did not have the same relationship with God that Adam did, but Adam chose to disobey God. This is the importance of why we study Scripture, why we learn about Scripture, why we pray and get stronger with God, because when Satan tries to tempt us away from that, we say, no. Because I know the Scripture. Remember, the only offensive weapon we have is this sword right here. And Satan fears this sword more than anything else in our hands. Everything else we have is defensive. Scripture is offensive. Having that personal relationship with God, that is our defense against Satan. Having a strong walk, as I said, with God, praying every day, talking with God, studying the Word, that's how we stay strong. That's how we fight off those attacks. Number two, Satan is very resilient. He has the ability to reinvent himself for every age, but he's a one-trick pony. However, his game is always the same, and that is to get us to disbelieve God's word, to tear down that understanding. Currently, as I said, the game is evolution. But we can overcome this challenge by Satan by learning more about God's word, understanding. There are a great many resources concerning the fallacy of millions of years and bursting forth from nothing and evolving from a rock. Plenty of stuff out there to learn how to defend against it. And finally, as God's divine design, we are put on display here on earth to reflect the image of God in his goodness. Remember, we were not chosen before the foundation. We were chosen before the foundation of the earth was laid. God went to the source when he created us. right? He didn't pull out a menu. He didn't choose two from column A, one from column B. He, the Son and the Holy Spirit, said, let's create this in our image. We are chosen as Christians to shine forth God's glory. That's what we're supposed to do. And all the things of the earth that we are, that we can help to save for others, for when His Son Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and God can once again look at the earth and say, He is well pleased. Because right now He's not happy. We're studying it, and this chess master is studying it, and he's studying it, and he spends quite a lot of time studying it, and as he's looking at the painting and the chessboard, and then all of a sudden he smiles. And he goes, young man, I wish you could hear me. Your king has another move. It's not lost. And isn't that the truth with God and Jesus Christ? Our king has the last move. And no matter how much Satan achieves in wrecking our lives, separating us from our fellowship with God, as we return to that, as we become saved, as we return to God in Christ and become stronger in our faith, God continues to win. Our Christ, our Savior, is the final move. Satan's been in checkmate from the moment he sinned against God and tried to rebel. But the only way he can hurt God is by destroying his greatest creation or keeping us from having fellowship with him when we're saved. This is a quote from the movie Lone Survivor about U.S. Navy SEALs who got surrounded and all but one of the team is killed. I can never forget it, but no matter how much it hurts, how dark it gets, or no matter how far you fall, you are never out of the fight. Believe that. But Pastor Bill, sometimes it's just so hard. Yeah, I know. Been there, done that. Not as bad as some people, but I've had my trials. I've had my dark times. But I'm never out of the fight because of who my king is. You know, the Navy SEALs will tell you that the only time that you're actually out of the fight is when you're dead. And they believe that. They still got breath, they're still in the fight. Well, we still need to be in the fight. No matter how bad things get, no matter how tough things get, churches go up, churches go down, churches merge. You know what? It doesn't matter. It's, are we doing God's will? And that's the key thing. Because our King has the final move. And do we have hurts from what has gone on in our regular lives? Sure we do. In our church lives, yes. But no matter how much it hurts, how dark it gets, how far we might fall, remember, we're never out of the fight because we have the strength of Jesus Christ to draw on. I think we all make that mistake, every one of us. God, I can't do this anymore. I am so beat down. This is wrong. That's happened. That broke. I just don't have it anymore. And he's just sitting there waiting for us to remember who our strength is. Every once in a while, I'm sure the Holy Spirit gives us, you know, a spiritual gib slap in the back of the head. I had a lot more hair back here, but I get a lot of gib slaps. Finally, if you're here today and you want that type of inheritance that is provided by the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, then you need to pray to forgive Him. Come forward and we'll pray for salvation. We'll pray to get you that strength. Or maybe you just need some repentance. As we're singing our invitation, you can do that very easily. You don't need me. You don't need a high priest. You're praying to the high priest, the high priest of salvation, the high priest of restoration and forgiveness. And you just tell the Lord while we're singing, Lord, I know I had a bad week. I know I shouldn't have whatever. And Lord, I just pray that you would forgive me for that and help me get through this next week. Help me to be stronger with you. But that's what we can do, Angel. So as we sing, think about where you're at with the Lord. Think about what you would like to accomplish, what you feel you need to accomplish. And then pray about it as we're singing. And if everybody's praying and Angel is singing, that's okay too. I love the voice and I love the name. It all goes together.